Good morning, New Covenant Fellowship. This is Barbara Linder, and I'm going to be reading our opening psalm today. It's Psalm 1, which I memorized as a young person as, "Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or standeth in the way of sinners." This morning, I'm going to be reading that psalm from a book called The Swallow's Nest, a feminine reading of the psalms. May it lead you into worship. Blessed is the woman who ignores the advice of the wicked, who avoids all the ways of sinners, who refuses to sit with the scornful. She delights instead in the will of God. She muses on God's word day and night. She is like a tree planted by rivers of water, fruitful in season, with unwithered leaves. She prospers in everything she does. But the wicked are nothing like her. They are like chaff which the wind blows away. They cannot stand in the face of judgment. They cannot remain among the righteous. El Shaddai establishes the ways of the just, but the way of the unjust shall surely perish.
Is the time to worship. Come, now is the time to lift your heart. Come, just as you are to worship. Come, just as you are before. Trust in you.
me stand. I will trust in you and I will not be afraid. Trust in you and I will not be afraid. 'Cause when I'm standing upon that shore and all the battles they have gone before, I will trust in you.
Yahweh says this, "Accursed be anyone who trusts in human beings, who relies on human strength and whose heart turns from Yahweh. Such a person is like scrub in the wastelands. When good comes, it does not affect him, since he lives in the parched places of the desert, uninhabited salt land. Blessed is anyone who trusts in Yahweh, with Yahweh to rely on. Such a person is like a tree by the waterside that thrusts its roots to the stream. When the heat comes, it has nothing to fear. Its foliage stays green. Untroubled in a year of drought, it never stops bearing fruit. The heart is more devious than any other thing and is depraved. Who can pierce its secrets? I, Yahweh, search the heart, test the motives, to give each person what his conduct and his actions deserve."
Our Savior, we shall not be moved. Jesus is our Savior, we shall not be moved. Just like a tree that's planted by the water, we shall not be moved. Young and old together, we shall not be moved. Young and old together, just like a tree that's planted by the water, we shall not be moved. And when we sing together, we shall not be moved. When we sing together, we shall not be moved. Just like a tree that's planted by the water, we shall not. Together we shall not be moved. Our races bound together, we shall not be moved. Just like a tree that's planted by the water, we shall not be
Morning, New Covenant. My name is Kevin Hamilton. It's been a little bit since I've had the chance to spend some time with scriptures with you, but I'm glad to come back to it here in my first teaching of 2022. Today, I'm going to take my cue and inspiration largely from the passage in Jeremiah that's in our lectionary, as well as the psalm. I'm going to find in Jeremiah some reasons for thinking about the role of our hearts in the larger work around us of change, of turning from collective sin. Seems like a good time to talk about hearts on the eve of Valentine's Day when we're surrounded by hearts. So let's see what we can learn. The scriptures that we study here at New Covenant take many different forms, follow many different literary genres. Some of what we read are simply letters sent between loved ones. Other literature that we read in the scriptures are ancient poetry or histories. Sometimes they're even essentially legal documents. Of these, it's often what we call the wisdom literature that really grounds me, that has lasted the longest for me. It's different for everybody. For some of you, it's the gospel stories or Jesus' teaching or the epistles there at the time of the early church. For me, it really does come down often to the wisdom literature in its many forms. Woven through, especially the Hebrew scriptures, are these wise descriptions of the world's order. They add up to a picture of the universe and the way things work. I'm a cosmos guy, and so I really take a lot of solace in that. What do I mean by that? Maybe you know. Most people think about books like Proverbs when they think of wisdom literature. So kind of famous passages like Proverbs 16:9, which says, "We can make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps." Or Proverbs 29:11, which says, "Fools give full vent to their rage, but the wise bring calm in the end." It's actually not so much the Proverbs that come to my mind for wisdom literature, but they do, time to time. And these kind of things, these wise sayings that are such a big part of Hebrew literature, often make us kind of nod, right? We hear them, we affirm them, we come across them again in our reading and say, oh yes, that is true. It is easy to forget that. Biblical wisdom literature can serve for us a little bit like those books that some of our families had around but rarely opened. books of quotations, perhaps, or Khalil Gibran's The Prophet. There's a certain way in which these kind of wise sayings about the world feel like something that are nice to know about, good to appreciate and have around. We kind of like the idea of it, maybe more than we actually draw from it and read it. It can feel a little bit removed from life. And so that's why that's not how I am drawn towards the wisdom literature. For me, encounters with wisdom literature aren't so much warm and fuzzy like that. They disturb me in good ways. For me, reading biblical wisdom literature is often like stepping closer to the world to see it in the full detail. It's like pulling a scrim off so I can really see what was in front of me all along. Wisdom literature is often a welcome, if harsh, reminder of things I wasn't really paying enough attention to, and maybe even living in willful ignorance of. Take, for example, a verse from a bit later in today's lectionary reading from Jeremiah. In chapter 17, verse 11, there's this couplet there. Jeremiah writes, "A partridge that hatched but did not lay is he who makes wealth but not injustice." That's a vision that really seizes me. I had to think about it a little bit. I had to look up a little bit about it. But in this picture, the partridge, that kind of bird in that climate, typically one would have thought of that as the kind of bird where the practice is that the male bird actually comes and sits on the egg that the female lays. And that's such a vivid picture to me of wealth, especially in our moment, of how much of the wealth that I make actually is coming from the work of others. I think about that every day, and it pricks me, it prods me a little. It's like, oh, you think you are pulling yourself up? You think you're earning your keep? You think what you've got in terms of security is because of your hard work? No, it's someone else's that you are benefiting from. So that kind of wisdom literature is like a harsh wake up, a quickening of the senses. But even just like that warm and fuzzy form of wisdom literature, I do struggle with how to connect that to everyday life. Sure, I can see the reality anew. I can see where my heart is, maybe even how it got there, but how can it change? Today's readings from Jeremiah and also from the Psalms, Psalm 1, give us opportunities to consider this. You've heard them already if you've been listening to the whole service, but I'll just put them in here briefly again. Part of them from Psalm 1, it reads, "Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers. Their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on this law they meditate day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither. In all that they do, they prosper." And today's passage from Jeremiah picks up on the same image. It says, "Blessed are those who trust in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. They shall be like a tree planted by water, sending out its roots by the stream. It shall not fear when heat comes, and its leaves shall stay green. In the year of drought, it is not anxious, and it does not cease to bear fruit." That's very much wisdom literature, like sayings. And these are pictures of a world I recognize. A dry one, a parched one, where water is scarce. I want to be in that world like those trees planted near water, but I feel parched too. So this is the picture of the world. How do I get there? How do I get to be those trees planted by water? For the prophet Jeremiah, the answer, as we'll see looking at some different passages from that book, seems to lie in the human heart. Jeremiah talks a great deal about the heart, his own heart, the hearts of God's people, the heart indeed of the Lord. Just to remind you a little bit of the setting, Jeremiah the prophet lived during a time when most of Israel, the northern kingdom, had all but disappeared through assimilation and conquest. That small remnant left in Judah, the southern kingdom, was about to meet the same fate. They'd largely forgotten their covenant with God, the ways of living God had given them to help them live in freedom and care for one another and for creation. Some in Judah were even entertaining an alliance with Egypt to protect against invasion. Others had incorporated neighboring religions into their own to keep the peace, compromising their commitments to the poor and vulnerable along the way. Jeremiah was as anguished about all this as he was alarmed that God had called him, of all people, to be the one to call out his neighbors on this stuff. He is, like many of the prophets, reluctant at first. But compared to all the rest of those prophets, he might be the most emotional and tormented of them all. I tend to think about all the prophets as the artists of their day. I've talked about that before. And in that light, Jeremiah appears remarkably unstable. He reminds me of a punk rock singer who screams so much they're about to fall off the stage, or maybe to some of you out there for whom punk isn't so much your thing. Jeremiah reminds me a little bit of Bob Dylan, who I know many people in our church love, but Dylan in his more prickly times, when he rejects your understanding of his lyrics and where you found truth in what he's singing. Jeremiah starts out at the beginning of the book in chapter 1 with that reluctance when he says, "Alas, O Master Lord, for look, I know not how to speak, for I am but a lad." So, like other prophets before him, he's not really in on this call to be a prophet. But in many ways, that might have been protesting too much, because before you know it, he's spitting judgment of the harshest kind. In chapter 4, you get maybe just a quintessential apocalyptic vision from within prophecy. Here's how Jeremiah writes. He says, he looks out on Judah and he says, "I saw the earth, and look, welter and waste. The heavens and their light was gone. I saw the mountains, and look, they quaked, and all the hills broke apart. I saw, and look, there was no human there, and all the fowl of the heavens had gone away. I saw, and look, the farmland was desert, and all its towns were ruined before the Lord and before his blazing wrath." It's just like a wasteland vision there. The Lord certainly picked the right prophet. If God was looking for a prophet to really cast a vision of where Judah was heading, Jeremiah is deeply, passionately troubled by the disorder, the moral disorder he sees in the world. He's not even sure the Lord that has called him is harsh enough. A little later in chapter 12 of Jeremiah, he writes, really speaking boldly to God, "Why does the way of the wicked prosper? All who deal treacherously rest tranquil. You plant them. What's more, they strike root. They spread out, and what's more, they yield fruit. Near are you in their mouth, and distant from their conscience." He is fit to be tied here. He's not even sure that the Lord who's called him is really dealing harshly enough with these folks. And you can just hear the kind of venom, the anger, the anguish there. You can hear his heart there. And yet, in the very next verse, Jeremiah says, goes to an unexpected place. He says, "As for you, Lord, you know me. You see me. And you probe my heart that is with you." I am so moved by that turn. I never do that. I never start from that place of clear calling out of what's around me, railing against what's around me, and then go so quickly to my own heart. It's really a witness to me, a chastening to me. Jeremiah is living out from his heart, but he also understands that the heart is where the Lord meets him, and indeed meets all of us. This is even visible in today's reading that we hear from chapter 17. Which begins, "Judah's offense is written with a pen of iron, incised with an adamantine point on the tablets of their hearts." So chapter 17 begins with a understanding of Judah's offense as beginning in the heart, written on their hearts. Over and over again in Jeremiah, we see language about how it is the people's hearts that lead them astray. And from today's reading in verse 9, Jeremiah writes, "More crooked the heart than all things. It is grievously ill, and who can fathom it?" That's where this corruption begins, is in the heart. But then right after that, in verse 10, Jeremiah, writing as the Lord, says, "I am the Lord who probes the heart, testing the conscience and allotting to a man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." This probing of the heart comes up again and again in Jeremiah, and it creates a picture of a Lord, a creator, who doesn't just create a path for the creatures to follow wherever they will, on or off of it. This is a creator who moves to understand and know these crooked hearts, these unguided hearts, and to guide them in their steps. There's something sobering and chastening to me about all this focus on the heart. It might be the heart that first pushes me as well, like Jeremiah, to look through a prophetic lens at my corrupt world and the ways in which I benefit wrongly from it, like a partridge sitting on an egg that isn't mine. My heart pulls at each new revealed injustice. Another police killing of a black person. Another story from a colleague, a black or brown colleague or a neighbor, about the ways in which this world is pulling them down every day. But then too often I follow my heart that God made to hear these stories. And I follow my heart to my head, and I try to start figuring out the right analysis of it all, the right words to use. I try to get my head in the right place to make change. And I miss that my heart is where a lot of the problem lies. I've talked about this a bit before, how I've been learning lately about this partly through the number of times I think I'm getting it about what I'm implicated in around me. And then when it comes to actually supporting those around me who are under the boot of oppression, I find that I'm just visiting more pain on them. When I thought I got it, I thought I had the right language, the right approach, I thought I was doing the right thing. I shared about that before. But newer to me, and this is where the heart is really striking to me today in this passage, is how I'm learning what a move away from the heart as a site of change neglects in terms of the very body's role in our collective moral order. For me, after a week of really working on justice issues, largely from my head, and I'm in an administrative job where I have the privilege of getting to do that, but after a week of it working from my head, I can find that I'm out of breath, physically stiff, disconnected from myself. And actually, through some help lately from body experts, people who really work on bodies, I've begun to notice how often when I'm in the middle of a challenging conversation about inequity, I'll be sitting there and I'll pull my feet up off the ground behind the legs of my chair. I'll lean forward. I might even put my hands to my head. I become all head. And it's not until I relax, I breathe, I put my feet flat on the ground again, I rest into my spine, and I sit in my hips in these endlessly seated meetings, and that is a problem in this administrative work, it's only then that I'm more present for these hard conversations, that I can speak from emotion as much as from cognition or intellectual argument or other spaces where the shoulds and oughts seem to take over the wants and the needs. When we read in Jeremiah of the Lord's people following their hearts into oblivion, too often we think the problem is in their having a heart to begin with. Some readers of the scriptures associate the heart inherently with sin, and rescue with being relieved of the burden of having a heart. But even today's psalm shows that it's not the heart itself, but our ways of following it that get us into trouble. I was pleased to read the first stanza there of Psalm 1 today through the lens of the commentator and theologian Robert Alter, who translates the first stanza of Psalm 1 this way. "Happy the man who has not walked in the wicked's counsel, nor in the way of offenders has stood, nor in the session of scoffers has sat." Alter points out this amazing procession there, from walking in wicked counsel, to standing with offenders, to sitting with scoffers. There is a process there of following one's heart in the wrong direction until one is in stasis, is still, is in the wrong place. It's not having a heart that gets us in trouble. It's following it in the wrong direction that takes us to a place where we can't see anymore, where we can't be happy anymore. A closer reading of Jeremiah will show that though we follow with our hearts and sometimes get us into trouble by what we follow, the heart is where the Lord meets us to take us out. In Jeremiah chapter 24, verses 6 and 7, Jeremiah ascribes this to the Lord's voice: "And I will set my eyes on them for good, and bring them back to this land, and rebuild them, and not destroy, and plant them, and not uproot. And I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord. And they shall be a people for me, and I myself will be God for them, for they shall turn back to me with all their heart." There, I think I've talked about this before in my teaching. It's an amazing picture where the Lord gives them a heart. Or in chapter 32, verse 39, "And I will give them a single heart and a single way to fear me always, so that it will be well with them and with their sons after them." How does a people come back from the desert? To plant themselves near water. Do they need the right mental construct, the right set of laws, the right theory of oppression, the right address of past trauma and wrong, the right forms of reconciliation? Do they need the right forms of communication? Do they need the right economic system? Do they need the right education system? Well, yes, I think they do. But in the story of Judah, this people to whom I am grafted by God's grace, the Lord gave them all that in the law. And in their best times, they enjoyed communion with one another and with nature and with creation and with the Lord in those structures. And in their worst times, they chose not to follow it. They followed their hearts in other directions, just as we do. And so they, just as we, fell from the full life the Creator imagined. In the story of return, a joyous return, a prodigal return, laid out in Jeremiah, the people turn back to the Lord, not through new laws, better ones, but through facing the desires of their own hearts and seeing them anew through the Lord's eyes. Jeremiah talks multiple times of the Lord also having a heart with its own purposes. Jeremiah pleads with the people to see how their Lord also has a heart and understands what it is to follow the heart's longings. Jeremiah is pleading with the people, is anguished for them, that they see that the Lord knows all too well the needs they're looking to fill. When in today's scripture from Jeremiah we read of the tree sending its roots out to the water, I like to think of how that root just can't help itself. You've seen this if you've tended plants. The root can't choose to not grow toward the water. It can simply either be planted in a place where that growth will find what it seeks or not. The plant's roots follow its heart. I've talked before about how the Lord blesses our desires and needs and even created us with desires and needs, and that we should listen to them. In today's scripture, finding a reminder of that truth, even within the most excoriating rebukes of social evil and collective sin, I'm reminded and chastened even to look to my own heart first when I see the corruption around me and want passionately to change it. Because I'm blessedly the creature of a creator with a heart, I have every permission, and perhaps even a mandate, to look to my own heart and the needs I am trying to meet in how I live in this disordered world. Am I trying to meet them through things that last? Am I following my own heart towards things that will really be satisfying, that will take me to the water? I don't know sometimes, but thankfully the Lord is with us in that very question. Knows our hearts well, probes them. I just need to stop, take a minute, remember to breathe and listen, not only to my heart, but to God there probing it and knowing it with me. Amen.
flows on in endless song. Above earth's lamentation, I hear the real, the far off hymn that hails a new creation. No storm can shake.
While two Mind can know what God
Holy Spirit, reign now. Holy Spirit, reign now. Reign now. Holy Spirit,
Hello, this is Pastor Renee
and Jubal
with your benediction. God, you root those who trust in you by streams of healing water.
Release us from the bonds of disease, free us from the power of evil, and turn us from falsehood and illusion.
That we may find the blessing of new life in you. Through the power of the risen Jesus.
Amen.
Our mouths, they were filled with laughter. Our tongues, they were loose with joy. Restore us, O Lord. Restore us, O Lord. Although we are weeping, Lord, help us keep so. Of your kingdom, for the day you will reap them, your sheaves we will carry. Lord, please do not tarry. All those who sow weeping will go. All those who sow.
weeping will go out with songs of joy. All those who sow weeping will go out with songs of joy. All those who sow weeping will go out with songs of joy.
I'm trading my sorrows. I'm trading my shame. I'm laying them down for the joy of